There's a quote there on the outline for you. The first duty of society is justice. Can anyone tell me who said those words, or who wrote them, at least? I know audience participation is awfully awkward. So I'm going to take your silence as the silence of people who know the answer but are choosing not to say. It is Alexander Hamilton. He was one of the founding fathers of the USA. There's a few smiles, a few nods. I know you. You're not really. You didn't know that. You're just nodding along to persuade the people next to you that you did. He's been made famous, of course, in recent months and the last year or so by the musical Hamilton. That's been such a smash hit. I couldn't find those particular words set to hip-hop, which is possibly for all of our benefit that I'm not trying that. But he captured something which not only became enshrined in many ways at the heart of American life in the Constitution, but actually, I think, put words to a foundational sentiment that many of us, if not all of us, would share, that the first duty of a society is justice, that if you were to take a group of people, band them together with the capacity to make and enact laws, you would want that to be a just society. It lies at the core of many of our understandings, I guess, of a nation state, but we could draw it right down in and say that it lies at the core of our understanding of communities, of families, of ourselves as individuals. You see, many of us, I'm sure, would like to think of ourselves as those who are committed to fairness, and we are all, I'm sure, outraged at injustices. We live in a world in many ways of injustice, on the macro scale, the great injustices, the midi, the medium scale, and then also at the micro. And at every level of our community life together, from the great to the small, from the corporate to the individual, we long for justice and we're outraged, we're grieved when that justice is flaunted, when it is not met. I mean, we're not very good at justice. We'll return to that in a little while. But for now, I doubt that I need to persuade anyone that actually, in theory, justice is a good thing. But as I've been wrestling myself with this question in the last few weeks, and indeed over my own Christian life, it strikes me that it is often on the very grounds of justice that we most struggle with the idea that God, if he is real for anyone who's skeptical tonight, that God is a God who is also a judge. I want to ask you just honestly and yet privately, what did you make of that little bit of the Bible we've just read? Emotionally, how did you feel as Stephen read out those verses from Revelation? Speaking of a lake of fire, speaking of a final judgment where people are divided for eternity, the language of a second death for some, for those whose name was not found written in the book of life. I imagine if we were to take a straw poll of the room, there'd be a mixture of emotions: confusion, sorrow, questioning, anger, possibly even outrage. And I'm very conscious I may just be describing those in the room who'd say they're Christian. This is a truth claim that is a hard one for all of us. And I want to say that right up front, that we're not dealing tonight with something hypothetical, something logical on its own, though I hope we're not going to be illogical. But we are dealing with something that cuts to the heart of eternity. And that's why I want us to begin by considering the problem of judgment, if you're going to follow along on the outline. It's our first point tonight. Why do we struggle so much with this claim, this statement, this assertion that there is an eternal judgment and that God is the judge? I think there are a few reasons. I'd love to hear your own, so please do come and talk to me afterwards upstairs or in a chat. But there are some things, I think, that often band together our struggles with this one. We can think that the idea of an eternal judgment by an eternal judge is actually in itself immoral. The language that we find within the Bible, and most frequently on the lips of Jesus himself, is strong stuff. We'll look at Jesus' own teaching as we move to a close later. But we think that the idea of eternal punishment, no matter what the crime, is in itself something that is heinous. It seems beyond the pale of morality. How could a God who claims to be good, how could a God who claims to be the baseline for moral good and evil, how could a God who says he is the foundation of all that is right and the definer of all that is wrong, how could he consciously, willingly commit people he has created to an eternity of judgment, to an eternity of pain, of grief, and of sorrow? It's an accusation you may well have in your heart, that no, this is just immoral from the get-go. Others, we may say that it is an unloving thing. Again, not only does the Bible talk of God as a God of holiness and of justice, but a God of love. And so how can a God of love eternally punish those whom he says he loves? If we were to see a parent doing that, we would, I think, rightly say, and obviously no parent can levy eternal punishment, but if a parent were to go to town on their child as we would understand it, well, we would wonder if they were all that loving after all. And so it is with God. As someone very dear to me would say, that any idea of eternal punishment instantly rules out the possibility that God loves, in the sense of the word love that is meaningful. It's the same sort of question we might attach to questions of suffering, which we'll be thinking about next week, if you'd like to join us for that. But we just think God can't be as good as he says he is. Along with immorality and a lack of love, we may simply say that it is unjust. I think this is where many come at it. That for God to punish for eternity crimes that we can only see as finite, as temporal, if we think of them as crimes at all, to reject him and to ignore Jesus, to levy an eternal punishment for those things seems utterly disproportionate. In every legal system around the world, in different ways, there is a principle, I guess, that the punishment must fit the crime, however we define those two things. And so people think here is a punishment that does not fit any sort of crime that has been committed. And so as we come to this question of judgment, that's a powerful combination of accusations to the level of God, that judgment is not fair, is not good, and is not loving, and therefore God cannot be those things. I want to suggest that at heart, the question over judgment is ultimately a question of the character of God. Is he a God who is good? Is he a God who is fair? Is he a God who is loving? Because if he is not those things, well, then the question has real force: how can you believe in a God like that? Surely he is one who is better to reject. I was reading a couple of articles last week where people were arguing that if judgment was as Jesus himself describes it in the passage we'll look at later, then the only moral thing to do is to die unrepentantly and to walk into hell to bear the suffering nobly. So outrageous is this claim of judgment. So summing up, the problem of judgment becomes the problem of God himself. What is he like? We can hear Rachel's testimony this evening. We could think of our own struggles in this world, injustices we might see, and ask, well, is God really all that he's cracked up to be? They're major questions for us all to think about. It's great that you're here so that we can think about them together. I want to ask a question, though, before we move on. If God did not have a commitment to justice, if God were not a judge, would he actually be able to be fair? Would he be able to be good? Would he be able to be loving if he turned a blind eye to injustice? So as we move into the middle part, I want to suggest to you, I want to persuade you, that actually the fact that God is a judge is good news. Because if he is not, then we are in a whole world of trouble. You see, as we read the last verses of Revelation chapter 20, we can be so consumed with the problem of judgment that we miss what I'm terming the promise of judgment. The good news, as it were, of judgment. You see, if you read on into Revelation 21, as Stephen did, we see a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And I want you just to suspend your disbelief for a moment, because you might read these verses, if you're someone who's not a Christian, and say, this is simply too good to be true. But let me reread them and ask you, wouldn't it be great if the world were like this? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, which is a picture of chaos, was no more. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. God himself will live with them, we're told. He will wipe away, verse 4, every tear from their eyes. And here's the grandest palette on which a biblical writer paints in terms of a new creation. He says, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Is such a place possible? It's a question that's tantalized and tormented humanity for years and years and years. You could think of a range of colonies that were attempted to be started, where utopias were designed to be created, new societies, sometimes built in blood, but with the promise of a better future, liberté, égalité, fraternité. We're going to get rid of capitalism, we're going to get rid of socialism. Whichever political sphere we come from, people have longed for perfection. But for all of our commitment to justice, we just get it wrong all the time, don't we? I mentioned the big through to the little. Think of the macro scale of injustice in the world. We can look at global politics and actually see one sorry picture of injustice after another. It seems that when you get to a certain scale, justice is not only blind, but she is handcuffed as well. Even at the dinner table this afternoon, thinking of remembrance, my 7-year-old daughter was asking, who started World War I and did they get in trouble? It's a really interesting question from a 7-year-old. But anyone who's done anything of school history will know that's a really tough question to answer on both scales. A whole load of trouble came from it. But was there justice? We look at Saudi Arabia with what has happened recently and then read that Britain is happy to keep selling her arms as a nation. Is there justice? We could go on. One of my favorite authors is Terry Pratchett, who died a few years ago. And one of his characters, a policeman called Sam Vines, speaking of this type of thing, says, it shouldn't have to be like this. You know, sometimes I dream that we could deal with the big crimes, that we could make a law for countries and not just for people. He's bang on the money, isn't he? And yet this side of any new creation, it's simply naive. It's true, though, at the middle level, isn't it? That injustice can so often be baked in, systems that repress people, inequality in the workplace, systemic racism or chauvinism, structures that keep people below the poverty line while the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We see individuals who can get away with anything, it seems, simply because they have enough money to keep the legal system tied up for as long as they want. Do you know where the word privilege comes from? Private law. And we see so much privilege in our world. And we wonder where justice is. And then finally, it's painfully true of the small, isn't it? The mini level. The little injustices that so often pass unnoticed at the level of our own lives. The woman who is written off as hysterical. The bully of any age who hits physically or verbally and walks away unchallenged. Our world is riven by injustice. Hashtags merely reveal the tip of an iceberg. Countless tears are wept. Constant cries go up and they remain unanswered. Our world is unjust and broken, it would seem so often. And I want to say very strongly that in a world like this, and please push me if you think I'm being overly negative, but in a world like this, a God who is just himself, who is committed to justice, and who will one day judge, he is the best sort of God there could possibly be. Think back to those words, those claims. The Bible insists that the day will come when every tear will be wiped from every eye. Have you ever counted your tears? There'll be many. And many more this side of our own passing away. But God says that a day has been set when the court will gather, when the books, as we've read, will be opened, and when justice will be done. Not the pale shadow of justice we see today, but perfect, righteous, impartial, forensic, holy, good, purifying, cleansing justice will be done. Our world needs it. And this future, a perfect remade creation, well, it cannot happen without it. I want to encourage you tonight that if you've ever felt the unjust nature of justice scorned, ducked, or destroyed, then this is good news for you. One of the most vivid occurrences of our world seeing justice not done must recently have been in the death and then revelation of the crimes of Jimmy Savile. There are a range of editorials written after the reviews had come in. And here's one that stuck in my mind a few years ago from The Guardian. Striking words from a newspaper like The Guardian. Oblivion is too good for the likes of Pol Pot and for Jimmy Savile too. The belief in divine justice after death supplied a comforting and for some people necessary suggestion that the world was ultimately morally balanced and wickedness somehow punished as it deserved. But is there anything we can put in its place? They list a couple of suggestions, but here's the conclusion. It does not seem to satisfy the requirements of justice. In the end, the horror of his crimes remains. And to that, a just God, the judgment of God, says no. His crimes will not remain. There will be an accounting. That the crimes of the world will not remain, and there will be a reckoning. That is good, and that is needed. But it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If judgment really is as good as all that, well, then where does that leave us? And this is our final point. You see, we thought about the problem of judgment, the promise of judgment, but the Bible does speak of a personal judgment. Now, we've already done a little bit of audience participation tonight. I'm not going to put you through it again, but I want to run a bit of a thought experiment, just within the confines of your own mind, okay? Mentally, I'd like you to put your hand up, as it were, if you think that the description in Revelation 21 sounds good, of a world made new. I'll put my hand up so that you don't have to, and we'll see if my hand matches what's going on in your head. Keep your hand up if you would like a perfect world to be true. Would you agree that if a world like that were to be brought about, it would take someone who was able to deal with every form of injustice ever committed? I take it that that is true. Keep your hand up mentally if you think that on the day that judgment will be done, you yourself will remain standing. What do you reckon? You see, if God must deal with every source of injustice, if God, to bring in perfection, must address every single person who has ever committed a crime against another, not just a legal crime, but a moral one, then will we stand? For myself, my hand must come down. For I know that though I'm not complicit in macro-political injustice or in varying forms of civil crime, I cannot stand here and tell you that I have never been unjust, that I have never spoken ill of someone or to someone, that I haven't hurt those who I love the most, that I have not been made guilty in the sight of man, let alone the sight of God. See, the Bible is very clear that each one of us, in our own ways, has gone away from him. It's the word the Bible uses for sin. And one writer says, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, if you count our sins, if you kept a record of our injustices, who could stand? I mentioned earlier that Jesus, who many would agree was the most loving man who ever lived, spoke more of judgment and these eternal realities than anyone else. I'd love us, as we close, just to turn to one space where he does that, one interaction. Could you turn with me in your Bibles to page 876? It's Luke chapter 16. Jesus is speaking to a range of people as he goes on his way up to the city of Jerusalem. He's talking to people who were following him. He's talking to people who were intrigued by him. He's talking to people who hated him and wanted to kill him. And on page 876 there, a little number 19, chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus begins to tell a story, something of a parable, you might say, about eternal realities. And here's just one of many places that we could go to. Do ask me upstairs if you'd like to press more and find out more. And Jesus here teaches that hell is a real place. He speaks of a rich man who is unnamed in verse 19. He lives an unjust life in this life. And he and a beggar called Lazarus die in verse 22. And in verse 23, in just one phrase, Jesus rewrites our own understanding of eternal things. He says, in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Jesus, as he goes on to paint this picture, reveals to us that not only is hell real, but that the judgment of God is eternal and it is fixed. This rich man pleads with Abraham, who appears with Lazarus the beggar. And he says, please, Father Abraham, he asks him all sorts of different things. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, verse 24, to help me. And look what Abraham says in verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. There is no way out of God's justice. It is personal. This rich man knows who he is. He feels, he senses, he speaks. There's not a loss of the personality or the self. But the justice of God is experienced in its fullness. And please notice with me, and there's no way of softening it, there's no desire to duck this. Jesus says that the judgment of God is terrible. Look at how the rich man finishes in verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You know, we see on our shelves in Waterstones, we can see on the podcast lists, the stories of people who claim to have died and then come back from the grave. I lived up the road when I was a student in Durham from a spiritualist church where they would say they had messages from beyond the grave from people. Jesus says the one thing that someone beyond the grave who is under the judgment of God would say is, do not come here. Listen while there is yet time. It's very sobering that the judgment of God, though wonderful in its broadest scope, has a personal claim on each and every one of us sitting here tonight. If you were to look at what else Jesus said, he would say that the dividing line of humanity in eternity runs right through him and what we make of him. But wonderfully, when we're thinking about justice, Jesus does not only say things. See, we see it on his lips, but we also see it in his death. As we talk about the justice of God and the judgment of God on the great and the small scale, provides one of the most precious and profound lenses to view the death of Jesus that you could possibly find. The central one within the Bible to explain what it was that he came to do. For the audacious claim, the wonderful claim, the life-changing claim, if anything we've said tonight is true, is that as Jesus dies on the cross, he takes in the place of all who trust in him the judgment of God. That future judgment we read of in Revelation 20 has broken into the now and was placed in its fullness on Jesus. That he in himself experienced hell, so that for whoever trusts in him, they would not have to. Imagine the record of my own wrongs and my own sins. And if you could see it, I would not be in front of you, for I could not meet your eyes. The long record of every wicked thought, of every inclination of the heart that has gone against God, the claim that Jesus makes is that he died for those sins as a ransom, so that that record of wrongs might be nailed to his cross and I would bear them no more, neither now nor in eternity. You heard of the liberation that brought to someone like Rachel. There'd be many in this room who could testify of the wonder of that. And the offer of Christianity, if you would have it, if you're someone who isn't a believer in Jesus, is that that justice that we all face would be done in and upon him, that you might go free. It's fired the imaginations and the hearts of God's people from the very moment that Jesus walked the earth and spoke. It lies at the center of the Christian faith. And I would urge you, if you resonated with anything tonight, or whether you are angry with anything tonight, or have profound questions over anything tonight, I'd urge you to simply ask, could this be true? Is Jesus who he said he was? Did he really die for sins? And is there a freedom of conscience, of guilt removed, that will last for eternity? You see, it is a question for eternity and of eternity, and we cannot get away from that. But it is therefore a question for now. Please don't delay in figuring this out. You might want to take away a gospel. There's accounts of Jesus' life at the back of the church building and upstairs around the tea and the coffee and the cakes. Why not take that away? Chat with a friend. Read what Jesus has to say, not only about this topic, but everything, and see what you make of him. That's it in terms of the formal part of the talk now. We're going to close with a short prayer. And then if you'd like to, please come upstairs and ask questions, grill me, chat to the friends who brought you along down here, and I'd love to talk personally if there is anything you would like to share in that way. I'll just pray. If you'd like to join in, please do. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and confess that we have spoken of and thought about weighty things this night. There will be much to talk about, much to think about. We thank you that you are a just God, and that you will not turn a blind eye to injustice. We acknowledge that we ourselves, though, who are caught up in that, will face your judgment. And so all the more, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he truly came to die for sinners, as we thought about right at the start, and that he offers a forgiven life, freedom from any fear of judgment, and an eternity with you. Help us now as we sing, and then as we continue to spend time together, to think of these things. And would you reveal your truth to us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.